Well, good evening. It's a joy for me to be here with you this evening. The title for our message this evening is A Better Country. A Better Country. And as I was preparing for this message, I came across a letter to the editor. It was sent to none other than the Myrtle Beach Sun. Thanks to the power of the internet, I came across this. It was written past this last April by a man from South Carolina, and it caught my interest because of the somewhat audacious title. The title was this, 18 Short Steps to a Better Country with Me as President of the United States. The author, a man named Roy Young, began his letter with these bold words. Due to the rapid decline of every major institution in the nation, I have decided to run for office and become the next president of the United States. My new American party will be so popular and embraced by the average citizen that we will win an overwhelming majority in both the U.S. House of Representatives and the Senate. It's attention-grabbing. He then went on to list 18 laws that he would try to pass if he became the next U.S. president, which he believed would make this country a better country. Here are just a few of his ideas. Number 3 on his list, members of Congress will be immediately placed under the same Social Security system as all other citizens, and the retirement system they created for themselves will be abolished. Number 5, campaign contributions from individuals, corporations, and banks will be strictly limited in order to prevent the nation from becoming an oligarchy and controlled by the super wealthy. Number 7 on his list, the Electoral College will be abolished, and the president will be elected by the simple popular majority vote. This is the most democratic way, he writes. Technology has rendered the Electoral College archaic. Now, whether you agree or disagree with those ideas, the question he was asking in that letter is one that many Americans find themselves asking these days, and that is this: how can we make the United States a better country? That was certainly the question that was at the heart of most of the answers in the recent Republican debate just 4 days ago as presidential hopefuls tried to explain how their policies would make this country a better country. In fact, that highly anticipated television event was watched by some 24 million viewers, a number that shattered previous records and made it the highest rated primary debate in television history. I was only able to watch part of the debate, but if there was a common thread, as we've already mentioned, that characterized the responses of all of the participants, besides not knowing how to handle Donald Trump being there, if there was one other common thread, it was their attempt to convince the American people that they could make America a better place. And politics aside, there is a sense in which we as Christians understand that there are some serious problems facing our nation, from the Supreme Court's decision regarding homosexual marriage to the videos that recently surfaced exposing the murderous practices of Planned Parenthood, to things like events in the Middle East and recently negotiated nuclear deals with countries like Iran. And to be honest, many of the developments that have taken place in the United States in recent months are not very encouraging. And as those living in America, it is only natural for us to long for better leadership and for better policies at many different levels of governmental oversight. And so we might all join in asking that question: how can we make this country a better country? But that's not really the question that I want us to answer tonight. It is that theme, the notion of a better country, that I would like us to consider this evening. Because as we look at the scriptures, God's word calls us to long for a better country, but not in the way that the politicians and the pundits and everyone else is thinking these days. And so with that in mind, this theme of a better country, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. We don't know for certain who wrote the book of Hebrews. Many believe it was the Apostle Paul or perhaps one of his close ministry associates like Luke or Apollos. But we do know that the author was writing to Jewish Christians who were tempted to deny their faith in Christ because of the threat of persecution. And the persecution that they were facing was not just opposition from friends and family members. It was also serious persecution from the government. Under the spiteful leadership of Nero, the Roman emperor who executed both Paul and Peter. And in fact, we know from Hebrews 13:23 that Timothy had been imprisoned during this same period of persecution. And so we're talking about persecution that comes at all levels. And the author of Hebrews then repeatedly reminds his readers of the supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ, because some of them are tempted to revert to their Judaism and to abandon their Christianity. And so the author carefully demonstrates that Christ is superior to angels and to Moses and to the Old Testament priesthood and to Old Testament sacrifices and to everything pertaining to the Old Covenant. If we were looking for a theme to the entire book of Hebrews, it might simply be stated this way: Jesus Christ is better. He's better. And as the author of Hebrews then comes to Hebrews chapter 11, that familiar chapter that is often called the Hall of Faith, he surveys the Old Testament heroes of the faith to demonstrate the fact that they walked by faith in anticipation of God's promises regarding the Messiah. And the point is, if they could endure persecution and hostility through their faith that anticipated the Lord Jesus Christ, then how much more those on this side of the cross might walk worthy as they keep their eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of the faith. And it's in this context, in Hebrews chapter 11, that the author of Hebrews mentions the hope of a better country. So look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 11. Our primary text will be in verses 13 to 16, but I'd like to go ahead and begin at verse 1 of chapter 11. Familiar verses, familiar words, and yet they set the context for what we'll be talking about tonight. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, still he speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Then verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, as you can see from reading those verses, when the author of Hebrews talks about a better country, he says it right there in verse 16. He is speaking about a heavenly country. He's talking about heaven. When politicians, whether Republican or Democrat or independent, talk about a better country, something they will talk about ad nauseum for the next 14 months, their focus is only temporal. Their rhetoric centers on how America would become a better country under their leadership and under their policies, or perhaps under their desire to get rid of the Electoral College. But for us, as Christians, when we set our hearts on the hope of a better country, it is not this country or any other place in this world that we are talking about. The Bible never promises us that the governments of this world will get better. In fact, it promises us that the governments of this world system will continually get worse. And so we do not set our hope on them. Our governmental leaders, from the president to the members of Congress to the justices that sit on the Supreme Court, they will inevitably fail us. But our hope is placed in one who cannot fail. And so tonight, as we talk about a better country, we're not talking about the United States of America or about any other geopolitical entity in the world today. Rather, we are considering the notion of a better country in the sense of our eternal home in heaven. And our thoughts ought to go immediately to the place that God has promised as an inheritance to those who know him and who love him and are called according to his purpose. There is a better country that awaits us. If our hope is in Christ, we will one day experience life in a better country, irrespective of anything that happens in the future of America. Heaven is the land for which we long because we recognize that it is our true home. I like how C.S. Lewis said it. He said, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not some form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian ought to do. Elsewhere, he added this, the Christians who do the most for this present world are precisely those who think most of the next. It is only since Christians have begun thinking less of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. In other words, as Lewis rightly points out, maintaining a heavenly mindset, an eternal perspective, is absolutely vital to living the Christian life. In writing about heaven, the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter asked a series of questions. Why are not our hearts continually there? Why dwell we not there in constant contemplation? He goes on, bend your soul to study eternity. Busy it about the life to come. Make it your habit to such contemplations. And let not these thoughts be seldom or cursory, but settle upon them. Bathe your soul in heavenly delights. That is sound wisdom. The American evangelist D.L. Moody similarly emphasized the importance of thinking about our future in heaven. I like what he says here because it sets the tone for what I'm hoping to do tonight. He writes, surely it is not wrong for us to think and talk about heaven. I like to locate it and find out all I can about it. I expect to live there through all eternity. If I were going to dwell in any place in this country, if I were going to make it my home, I would inquire about its climate, about the neighbors I would have, about everything, in fact, that I could learn concerning it. If soon you were going to emigrate to another country, that is the way you would feel. Well, we are all going to emigrate in a very little while. We are going to spend eternity in another world, a grand and glorious world where God reigns. Is it not natural then that we should look and listen and try to find out about it? And what is the route to take? So, as the political season begins to heat up in our nation, I'd like to take some time this evening to think about a better country. Not a better America, but a place that transcends the United States and every other government in the world. So we reflect on the reality of heaven by focusing on Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16. We will discover three attributes that ought to characterize our hearts as a result. These attitudes characterize the Old Testament saints who are highlighted in this chapter as examples of faith for us to emulate. And as we follow in their footsteps, these attitudes ought to characterize our hearts as well. If you're taking notes this evening, these three points will serve as our outline. Three characteristics of those who long for a better country. Three characteristics of those who long for a better country. First characteristic is found in the first half of verse 13, and we might say it this way. Those who long for a better country rest their confidence in God's promises. Those who long for a better country, they place their confidence in God's promises. Look again at verse 13. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. Now, by referring to all these, the author of Hebrews is specifically referring to those who he's mentioned in verses 8 through 12, specifically the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. And as those verses indicate, we just read those verses, Abraham left his homeland so that he would inherit the promised land. And yet when he arrived in Canaan, he lived in a tent like a nomadic foreigner. And he was also promised that he would be the father of a great nation. And yet he and Sarah only gave birth to one son. And Abraham was very old when that happened, such that the author of Hebrews can say he was as good as dead. You see, Abraham was told that his descendants would comprise a great nation and that that great nation would permanently settle and inhabit the promised land. And yet when Abraham died, those promises had not yet been fulfilled. But as the author of Hebrews makes clear in this text, the patriarchs did not lose faith as a result. Rather, they operated out of a hope, a faith, a confidence that rested in the promises of God and that ultimately looked forward to heaven. So it ought to be with us. We live in a society that's plagued with broken promises. In fact, nothing demonstrates that better than political candidacies. When aspiring presidential candidates issue campaign promises, you're almost guaranteed that those promises will never be realized. Place your hope in politicians, and you will certainly be disappointed. But, and I think the contrast is fitting and striking, to put your hope in the promises of God, both for this life and the next, is nothing less than the essence of faith. It is what the author of Hebrews has already defined for us in verse 1. Faith is the essence of things hoped for, the substance. Now remember, the author of Hebrews has the promise of a heavenly inheritance in view. He makes that very clear in verse 16, as we have already seen. And so we can readily identify here with the patriarchs at this point because we, like them, look forward to the future fulfillment of those same heavenly promises. And if we were to survey the scriptures, we would find that God's word abounds with promises to believers, not just for this life, but also for the life to come. Let me just recount a few. John 10, 28 and 29, the Lord Jesus Christ promises eternal life to all those who belong to him, and he promises that they can never be lost because he holds them and the Father holds them. Titus 2, 11 to 14, a passage Paul refers to as the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 8 promises us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23 promises that we will one day have a glorified resurrection body. Hebrews 4, 1 to 11 promises us that we will experience eternal rest. 2 Peter 3, 13 promises us that we will one day dwell on a new earth where righteousness dwells. I mentioned just six in that list. There are many, many more. Pages of scripture are filled with many additional promises regarding heaven and the life to come. How then should we respond to the reality that the fulfillment of those promises is yet future? And if the Lord tarries, beyond our own lifetimes? Should we lose confidence in his ability to keep those promises? Well, certainly not. The Old Testament saints found here in Hebrews 11 provide a wonderful illustration of that truth. As verse 13 indicates, they continued to believe God, even in death, and to embrace his promises because they welcomed the future fulfillment of those realities, even when that fulfillment transcended their earthly sojourn on this planet. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. And what an example that provided for the original readers of this epistle, and what an example that provides for us. To see that these faithful men and women of God walked in the light of the truth of God's promises, even when the full realization of those promises went beyond their earthly lifespans. What confidence that gives us in the face of adversity or trouble or persecution or even death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? Was certainly the Apostle Paul's perspective when he said in his second epistle to the Corinthians, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's confidence. How does Paul have that kind of confidence? How did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, those mentioned here in the immediate context of Hebrews 11, or even those in all of Hebrews 11, from Abel and Enoch all the way down through the prophets, how do they have that kind of confidence? Well, because the basis of their hope is in the promises of God. And when we rest wholeheartedly in the promises of God, things like the upcoming presidential election or the future of our nation suddenly put in very clear focus, are they not? Do we want to see America become a better place? Well, yes, certainly we live here. But where can we turn when the society around us continues to decay? And where do we look when the government fails us or lies to us or persecutes us? Do we put our hope in the promises of presidential candidates or legislators or lobbyists? No. We rest our confidence in the promises of God, promises that transcend even death itself. We find a second characteristic of those who long for a better country. We've already seen that they rest their confidence in God's promises. And now, secondly, those who desire a better country confess their citizenship as God's people. They confess their citizenship as God's people. Look at the rest of verse 13. The author of Hebrews says, "And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. And then the first line of verse 16, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." These heroes of the faith, they identified their true home as being in heaven, and they saw themselves then as strangers and exiles and aliens, as foreigners on this earth. They could have pursued the passing pleasures of this world, but instead they lived in light of the fact that their citizenship is in heaven and not in this world system. And in fact, the author of Hebrews provides a very vivid illustration of this truth just a couple verses later. If you would, look down at verse 24, because he illustrates this principle in the life of another hero of the faith, Moses. And he writes, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Verse 26, "He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." From an earthly perspective, Moses did the unthinkable. He gave up the wealth and prestige and power of being a prince of Egypt to identify himself with the Israelite slaves. But such a choice only seems foolhardy when viewed from a temporal, earthly perspective. Moses was operating from the basis of a heavenly, eternal mindset. And so he rejected the passing pleasures of sin, and he considered it better to obey God and to be identified with God's people than to have all of the riches and all of the fame and all of the power. In what most historians believe was the most powerful government of that time. Because, as the author of Hebrews explains, Moses was looking forward to the eternal reward that God promises to all those who belong to him. One of the topics that came up at the Republican primary debate, a topic that will undoubtedly come up again and again throughout the election season, the topic of immigration. Many of the candidates spoke about their plan for a legal path to citizenship for those who want to immigrate to the United States. Now, without commenting on the potential merits of any one of their positions, I found the dialogue to be a helpful reminder of the fact that for us as believers, whether we are U.S. citizens or not, the reality is that we have a citizenship that transcends anything in this world. The Apostle Paul clearly articulated that truth in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Just let me read it to you. He said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Cross-reference to that, which I won't read, but you might write it down, Ephesians 2:19, the same concept that believers are citizens of heaven and citizens with the saints. Before we were saved, we were exiled from God. We were aliens and strangers to grace. We were cut off. We had no hope. We were children of wrath. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we were slaves to Satan, to sin, and to death. But God, in his great mercy and grace, saved us, right? Ephesians 2:4. He saved us through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're told in the book of Colossians that he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, from the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of his dear Son. And now we who were once aliens and strangers to God are his subjects, his citizens, his servants, and even his children. And as the author of Hebrews points out, and he's talking about the patriarchs, but the principle applies to us. We who are now the citizens of heaven are aliens and strangers and exiles on the earth. Like the saints of Hebrews 11, we confess that we are strangers and exiles in this world. Like them, we are unashamed to make it clear that we are seeking a better country and not this country. Like them, we are willing to walk by faith rather than by sight because our hope transcends the things of this world. And so we self-identify as citizens of heaven. I like how our pastor explains this concept in his book, Slave. He says, "Our life is synonymous with our citizenship. Our priorities, our passions, our pursuits have all been changed because our very identity has been transformed. Like the saints of old, we no longer chase after the passing pleasures of this world. Instead, our eyes are fixed on heaven, our true home, the place where Christ is. Whether we go to him in death or he comes to us in rapture, we will soon be together with him forever. One day, we will stand in his presence as slaves before the master. One day we will bow before him as subjects before the king. As both slaves and citizens, we will serve him and reign with him for all of eternity." It's a helpful reminder, especially at the beginning of an election season, when it can become easy to be preoccupied and distracted and even anxious about things that are political and temporal, rather than staying focused on that which is eternal and heavenly. You see, sometimes it's easy to forget that we are not Americans first and foremost. We are Christians. And you will be a Christian a lot longer than you will be an American. You can see how the author's comments in verse 15 would have been an encouragement to the readers of this letter. As we noted earlier, due to the persecution they faced, many of them were considering abandoning their Christian faith and returning to Judaism. And the author of Hebrews warns them throughout this letter that to do so would be to place themselves in spiritual and eternal jeopardy. And here he uses the examples of these Old Testament heroes to make that point. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they could have gone back to Ur, the place where they were from, before they went to Canaan. Moses, he could have gone back to Egypt. But look again at verse 15. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But verse 16, they refused to do so, because they were unwilling to forfeit the eternal hope of heaven for the temporal comforts of this world. A powerful exhortation for these readers, a powerful exhortation for us. We are exiles and strangers in this world. And that is why, in the midst of the trials and the temptation and the opposition and the potential for persecution, even as we look ahead at the current events that are taking place in our own country, we continue to walk in obedience and in faith. Why? Because our citizenship is not here. It's not here. Not permanently, not eternally, not heavenly. We are not citizens of this world any longer. We are citizens of heaven. This world is not our home. That brings us to a third characteristic then of those who long for a better country. So far, we've seen that they rest their confidence in the promises of God. And secondly, they remember their citizenship as the people of God. Thirdly, those who desire a better country long for the city that God has prepared. They long for the city that God has prepared. Look again at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The author here reiterates the fact that he is talking about heaven. He's not talking about the nations of this world. He's not talking about the cities of this world. No, his focus is on the true eternal home of all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice something there at the end of verse 16, because I think this is fascinating. In describing heaven, the author mentions one particular detail that we don't always think about, and that is that heaven is a city, or at least that heaven centers around a city. God has prepared a city for them. The author of Hebrews then describes heaven as a country in which there is a city not made with hands, but a city which God himself has prepared. I don't know that we always take time to meditate on the fact that heaven is a city. Cities have buildings. Cities have streets and citizens and houses. Cities are places of commerce and business. They are places where people work and eat and enjoy recreation. Cities are places full of excitement and energy. They are where important and influential things happen. There is a reason that 800 square feet in New York City costs more than 80 acres in North Dakota. Cities are always bustling with energy. They are alive with opportunity and potential. And when we think of the great places in our world, we generally think about cities. We think of economic powerhouses like New York or Tokyo, cultural centers like Paris or Rome, political centers like Washington, D.C. or Moscow. But the heavenly city will far outshine any of those places in both its magnificence and its might. I think the fact that every major society on earth organizes itself in cities reflects something significant about the way God created us. He made us to function in community with other people, and it is no accident that for all of eternity, we will live in a city. Now, the author of Hebrews does not delve into a lot of the details here in verse 16 of chapter 11, but he does give us a little bit more detail just one chapter later in chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. And there, talking again to believers, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So in those verses, chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, the author of Hebrews expands on this notion that heaven centers around a city. The author of Hebrews refers to it as the heavenly Jerusalem. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's referred to as the new Jerusalem. The author of Hebrews doesn't give us a lot more detail than what we've seen here in chapter 12, but there are some places in the New Testament where we do have a lot more detail, and I'd invite you to turn to one of those just briefly, Revelation 21 and 22. Because it's here in the last two chapters of your New Testament that the Apostle John, in completing the revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ gave him, the Apostle John describes in detail the New Jerusalem. He introduces the New Jerusalem in verse 2. In verse 1 of chapter 21 of Revelation, he talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And then in verse 2, he says, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And the city there is referred to as the bride because it takes on the character of its inhabitants, the redeemed who are the bride of Christ. Then in verses 3 through 8, John gives some general descriptions of what the new earth will be like. And then he focuses specifically on the new Jerusalem in verse 9. Look at Revelation 21, verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." The New Jerusalem descends from heaven onto the new earth like a crown, dazzling. It's an appropriate illustration because it is the very throne room of God himself. John continues his description in verse 12. "It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west." Verse 14, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured it measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. In describing then the external features of the New Jerusalem, John tells us that it has walls and it has gates and it has foundation stones. And he mentions both the 12 tribes of Israel and he mentions the 12 apostles, indicating that all of the redeemed, both from before the cross and after the cross, are present. I think the most noticeable feature, though, in this description is the mere size there in verse 16. 1,500 miles, roughly, on each side. Just by way of comparison, if we were to put one corner of the New Jerusalem on the city of Los Angeles, a second corner would sit on Mexico City, a third corner on St. Louis, Missouri, and a fourth corner on Edmonton, Alberta. For the sake of comparison, the current city of Los Angeles has an area of 468 square miles. State of California, an area of 164,000 square miles. The New Jerusalem has an area of over 2 million square miles. It's like 14 states of California or 4,807 cities of Los Angeles. I know some of you are starting to do the math, so I thought I'd do it for you. But the New Jerusalem's not just a big square. You'll notice that in verse, right there at the end of verse 16, we find that its height is equal to its length and its width, which means that the New Jerusalem will rise some 1,500 miles into the air. John tells us that its wall is 3/4 of a football field thick. These proportions are absolutely staggering. I think the point is that the New Jerusalem is going to be far bigger, far better, far more amazing and magnificent than anything you have ever seen or comprehended in the cities of this earth. And it's because it's the city of God. But there seems to be more going on here than just mere measurements, just mere size, the arrangement of three tribes next to each of the four gates. Points to the way that the 12 tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle. And perhaps the fact that this seems to be a cube, 1,500 miles width, length, and height, seems to point back to the Holy of Holies, which was also a cube in the temple. That, of course, was the most sacred place in Israel's temple. Only a few priests could ever go into that place, and only at certain times. And yet in the New Jerusalem, which will be the eternal Holy of Holies because God will be there, all of the redeemed will be with him for all of eternity. And that, of course, is where John's description ultimately takes us. If you just look over at chapter 22, starting in verse 3, still speaking of the New Jerusalem, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need for the light of a lamp or the light of a sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That, in the last chapter, the last book of your Bible, that is your future. That is the city that God is preparing for you. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, you are there in verse 3 and you are there in verse 5 as the saints who worship and serve the Lamb face to face as his bondservants for all of eternity. And those are byproducts of the fact, of course, that God in his grace has made it possible for us to experience eternal life. We'll go back to Hebrews 11, verse 16, and I'd encourage you, if you have time this week, to meditate on Revelation 21 and 22. It's a wonderful preview of the glory we will experience as those who have been graciously redeemed. But I want us to consider verse 16 again in light of what we just read there in Revelation 21 and 22, albeit briefly. Verse 16 again takes now greater significance. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is the city that Jesus spoke of when he said to his disciples in John 14:2, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you." This is the city in which believers will spend eternity in perfect fellowship with the God to whom they have been reconciled through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is because of Christ that God is not ashamed to be their God. He is not ashamed to dwell with them for all of eternity. Because the reality is that for you and I as sinners, as we stand before a holy God, there is nothing that ought to characterize that for us but shame. But the shame has been removed, and the guilt has been erased, and the wrath has been appeased because the Lord Jesus Christ took our shame. And he clothed us in his righteousness so that we might have a hope of a city that God is preparing for us. For all of eternity, we will rejoice in worshiping and serving our Savior face to face as we inhabit the place that he himself has prepared for those who love him. That is the city that the author of Hebrews references in this verse. That is the city that will be the centerpiece of all that we do and all that we love for all of eternity. The government there will be perfect. The society will be sinless. The economy will never collapse. The culture will never spiral out of control. Things in Washington may not be going so well, but that's not our eternal capital city. No, one day faith will become sight, hope will be realized, and the promises that we anticipate now will be fulfilled for us exactly as God has promised them. So what are the practical implications of these verses, Hebrews 11, 13 to 16? What are the practical implications of these verses for us as believers at the outset of an election season? For the next 14 months, the constant rhetoric from aspiring politicians will be how to make the United States a better country. But the book of Hebrews turns that notion on its head. It reminds us that the better country we truly long for is not something this world can ever offer. And so, in the midst of the political fervor that will undoubtedly sweep our nation in the upcoming months, this text points us to eternity. We've seen the example of the Old Testament heroes of the faith. They are the great cloud of witnesses who have come before us, reminding us to keep our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of the faith, as we run the race with endurance. But how do we do that in the midst of an election season? I think these verses provide us with a good place to begin. Rest your confidence in God's promises, not the promises of the politicians, but the promises that not even death can defeat. And remember your citizenship as part of God's people. Remember that you are a Christian before you are an American. And rejoice in the city that God's preparing for you and for all who belong to him. And never forget that this world is not your home. When we allow that kind of biblical perspective to characterize our thinking, when we place our faith in God's word and our hope in his promises and in the future that he's promised to us, then we can resist the temptation to grow anxious or to become distracted in the midst of all that's going on. Because whether or not conditions in this country get better or worse, whether they improve or whether they collapse, one day you will live in a better country. And neither death nor taxes can take that away from you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, the promises that you've revealed to us in your word, the salvation that you've granted to us by your grace, and the city that you are preparing for us in which we will worship and serve you for all of eternity. That is our great hope. It is realized in Christ. And we pray these things in his perfect name. Amen.